Good morning. It really is great to be back. You all were missed very much over the last two Sundays as we were gone. We did have a wonderful time, a very relaxing time, but really I just want to say thank you to all of you for giving us the ability to go, to spend time with family, to get away, to relax, and to be rejuvenated so that we can come back and continue to love you all and minister to you all. So thank you. Pastoral prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we never run short of things to praise you for, to thank you for, and even things to ask of you. Now, this morning we praise you for who you are, that you are holy, that you are different, that you are so high above us, Lord, that you are perfect, that with you there is no error. Lord, let us seek you today. Lord, we also thank you for who you are in relation to us, that you care for us, that you love us, that you provide for us, that you preserve us. Lord, we celebrate 250 years of being in this country where we can freely worship you. Help us today to look at that and not take that for granted. That every day we can wake up and pray to you, that we can read your word, that we can gather together freely to praise you and to hear your word given to us. Lord, would you continue to be with the leaders of this nation and all of the decisions that they have to make, that yes, they would have us in their interest, but Lord, ultimately that their decisions would bring glory to your name, that it would enable your church to proclaim the gospel. And Lord, we do pray for your church this morning, your church here in Indian Land. We pray for Deborah as she continues through all of the cancer recovery and appointments that she is going through. We pray for Sherry and her shoulder recovery. We pray for Ed's son, Mike, and everything that's going on with him, the ups and the downs. But Lord, we're so thankful for his spirit through all of this, that he is ready to give you the glory and the praise. Lord, we pray for Ross's brother-in-law, Tony, and his recovery as well. And Lord, we pray for Greg as he is away right now in Brazil doing your work, your mission there. Lord, would you be with him? Would you give him comfort? Would you give him rest and motivation? And Lord, we pray for the mission that's going on in Cuba. Lord, we look out and we see how you care for the lilies of the field and can only wonder how much more you would care for your people. And so Lord, we just ask that we would continue to see your care, your providence for the people of Cuba as you provide for them all of the things that they need, food, water, shelter, but more than anything, Lord, your spirit and your light be given to them. So Lord, be with us this morning as we hear from your word, that your name would be praised, that this would be a display of your goodness and your greatness towards us. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Joy. What brings you joy? When you consider your life, the way that you live, would you describe it as joyful? Are you in a season of joy? Get a little bit more specific. Do you find joy when your boss exercises their authority over you? In general, do you respond to figures of authority with a disposition of joy? Are you happy to have others in charge of you? Do you find joy in listening to their commands and obeying their wishes? How do you handle being given a task that you'd rather not do, or being told to do something that's seemingly pointless? See, part of military life was always being bossed around by those in charge of you, and a lot of times you were given tasks that were definitely pointless. Maybe you've seen the memes or pictures of a young private outside in the rain mopping the ground. Those sorts of things actually happened in the military. I actually knew someone whose punishment, rather than being something productive, was actually told every day that he would take sand from one side of the volleyball pit and shovel it to the other side, go home, wake up, and bring it back to the other side. And he had this punishment for about 3 months straight. Completely pointless task. See, we were told what we had to do, and we didn't have much of a choice. And so the immediate response becomes doing what you're told to do, but doing it begrudgingly. You do what you're told, but you complain the whole time. It's sort of how you get through doing something that you'd rather not do. Maybe this is a typical response for a lot of us, where our boss or whoever it is that's in leadership over you asks you to do something, so you put on a smile, but underneath you're grinding your teeth. And then you walk away and complain the whole time. Why is that? I'm sure we could come up with tons of reasons and excuses as to why it is that we respond in that way to the seemingly pointless tasks given to us, but there's two basic fundamentals that we need to understand when it comes to our relationship with authority. The first is that this command, it is coming from an imperfect person. I think everyone can agree with that when you consider your boss. Oh yeah, he is not perfect, and that command was certainly not perfect. But here's the second. Not only is the command being delivered by an imperfect person, but it's being received by an imperfect person. It's one sinner telling another sinner what to do. Bound to have conflict. See, they aren't perfect, but neither are you, and neither am I. Their authority is flawed in some sense. And so is our response to it. But what about Christ? What about the authority of Christ? Can we say the same thing? Do we have the right to question Christ's authority or see it as flawed? Surely not. See, Christ's authority, it is perfect. It is holy. His commands are pure blessedness. But we are still sinners. It's a perfect authority being exercised over an imperfect person. And so we might take these commands, we might listen to them and do them because, well, Jesus said so, or the Bible tells me that I should, but we often do them begrudgingly. Maybe we tithe and we give because we're supposed to, but we do so with a sense of reluctance. Every time we see that amount taken out of our bank accounts every month, it's sad to see our money leave. Maybe we wake up early to pray or stay up an extra 15 minutes to read our Bibles just because we should, but not because we genuinely want to. What about our relationships with others? Maybe we go out to lunch with that person because it's the right thing to do, but we don't really want to go out and sit down for an hour or so with this person and talk to them. But we know that we should. Christ's authority tells us that we should. How do we change that? How do we actually find joy living under the authority of Christ? Because here's the truth. Whether you are Christian or not in this room today, you live under the authority of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is His world, and we are His creation. To ask the question that Paul asks in Romans, has the potter no right over the clay? Friends, the good news of today's text we are going to see is that we can find joy living under the authority of Christ, because His authority comes from the Father. not always easy. And in fact, there are many times in this life where it will be difficult. But know this. There's joy to be had because Christ's authority comes from our Father in heaven. His authority, His will, it is perfect, it is holy, it is blessed. And the Lord, He commands that which is most beneficial, most fruitful, and most enjoyable for us to fulfill, so that we might every day see the radiance of His glory. So that's what we're going to see in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. I'll invite you to stand. I'll invite you to open up your copy of God's Word. And I'm going to invite you to keep it open throughout the entirety of the sermon, because we will be looking at a lot in chapter 11, not just this text specifically. But I will be reading from Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. Hear now God's Word. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. Please be seated. So I did say that we would be looking at all of chapter 11, so keep your Bibles out. Be looking at chapter 11. I'll be referencing different parts of the chapter as we make our way up to today's text. But first, the first thing that we need to see and recognize with all of chapter 11 is that it can be seen as a written display for us of Jesus' authority. We see his authority expounded in three stages before we actually arrive at today's text. And so our first point this morning is actually going to be looking at that context that brings us to where we are today. And so first, Jesus' authority, it's shown to us through the triumphal entry, the very start of chapter 11. We could spend the rest of the year dissecting the triumphal entry and all of its greatness, but here's what we need to know and reflect on today. Jesus' triumphal entry, it is the public announcement of his claim to be the Messiah. It is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9, where we're told that a king will come to us riding on a donkey. And the people, they recognized this authority. They recognized this claim as they shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The start of chapter 11, the triumphal entry, Jesus' authority, it is no longer hidden. There's no secret about who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come to redeem a people for himself. And throughout all of these prophetic fulfillments, in all of Scripture, it's been made clear for us that Jesus, he was sent on mission. That he is on a mission on earth. But this mission, it does not come from himself. We've already said that this mission, it comes from the Father who sent him. Where from all eternity, God the Father has planned to send the Son to be the Redeemer of his chosen people. More personally, from before the foundation of the world, our great God has chosen to love you and to save you from your sin, and he's done so by choosing to send his own Son to die on the cross. That's the mission that Christ came to fulfill. That's the authority that Jesus bears as he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And so this first scene, this first showing and display of Jesus' authority, it showed in respect to salvation. That Jesus has authority over salvation. But notice how the scene ends with this phrase that we're going to see is repeated throughout all of chapter 11. Look at verse 11. It says, "And he entered Jerusalem." He enters Jerusalem a number of times back to back to back throughout chapter 11. And this shows us that it's all connected, that it's all part of a larger story. And so in this first scene, Jesus, in his triumphal entry, he enters Jerusalem and then he goes into the temple late at night. He looks around and he leaves. The end of the first display of Jesus' authority over salvation. But the second display of the authority of Christ, it's seen in the cursing of the fig tree, where as he leaves Jerusalem, he goes down to the town of Bethany, which can actually be translated as meaning the house of the afflicted. So Jesus leaves the temple, and he goes to the house of the afflicted, and on his way, he places a curse on this fig tree because it bears no fruit. Jesus, the one through whom all things have been made, places a curse on a piece of his very own creation. And the point of this is to show his disciples with him that not only has he come to save the world, not only does he have authority over salvation, but that he has authority over judgment as well. Here's the main purpose of Jesus cursing the fig tree. It's a display of Christ's authority to judge those who do not have faith in him. And so we've seen Jesus' authority in chapter 11 over redemption through the triumphal entry. And then we've seen Jesus' authority over judgment through the cursing of the fig tree. But then third and finally, we see the outworking, the purpose of Jesus' authority through the cleansing of the temple. And this scene, this third and final scene, it starts in verse 15, and it begins once more with that phrase, "And they came to Jerusalem." And we know the story. It was just preached on a couple weeks ago. Jesus, he enters the temple in the place where the Gentiles would gather. And rather than them being taught the word of God, he finds that the temple was actually turned into a marketplace. He drives the people out. He flips over the tables. He causes this great scene. And as he has everyone's attention, he actually begins teaching on his authority. He says in verse 17, "My house shall be called a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers." My house, Jesus' house, it's a house of prayer. That is to say, a house of communion. The temple, the place of worship, it was to be the place where the nations would find relationship with God. His authority over redemption and over judgment, it was to be on full display in the temple of the living God. It was here that the nations were to be blessed through the worship and communion of the triune God, but instead it had become a place of scandal and idolatry. Ultimately, the hearts of the Jews, they became hardened. The words of life, they were being kept from the Gentiles. The temple was turned into a marketplace, and Jesus exercised his authority to cleanse his house. And so in chapter 11, if Jesus' full authority over salvation and over judgment is on display for us here today, we ought to wonder just how it is that we are responding to this authority in our own lives. See, this scene of Jesus clearing the temple, it's a picture of authoritative cleansing. And we can use it as an illustration in the teaching in our own lives. We ask ourselves, how often do we become like the Jews, turning our own hearts, our place of worship, into a marketplace, selling our soul to the highest bidder. We sell our belief in Scripture for unknown scientific theories. We trade our identity in Christ for this identity with the world. We get rid of our perseverance of the faith for these seasons of walking in the ways of the flesh. We act as though the authority of Christ is just one option among many. We treat His authority as though it wasn't holy, as if it wasn't perfect. We turn our own hearts into a marketplace where we actually need Christ to come in and authoritatively cleanse us of our sin. We need Christ to drive out the rebellion within us, and we need Him to turn over the flesh and bless us with His grace. So let today be the day that you surrender fully to the authority of Christ. Let today be the day that you re-surrender, that you make that new commitment once more to surrender to the authority of Christ. See, our greatest joy in life, it comes from Christ exercising His authority over our hearts. There is no greater joy to be had than being united to Christ, to having Him turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, as we read earlier. See, the first step in finding joy under the authority of Christ is to actually experience that authority in your own life. And so again, let today be the day that you surrender to His authority. Don't be like the chief priests who, instead of recognizing the authority of Christ before them, starts to question Jesus' authority. That's where our text picks up today. It picks up with the chief priest responding poorly to the authority of Christ. So this is our second point. Our text today, it begins with that phrase in verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem. After all that Jesus has done, He returns to the temple. In the eyes of the religious elites there, He actually returned to the scene of the crime, and it took them no time at all to come up to Jesus and to begin interrogating Him. They question Him in verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? He's flipped the place around. He's made a mockery of the decisions made by the religious elites, and He even uses Scripture to show them their own foolishness. But see, they have this mindset that no one ought to question their authority or their actions. See, they run the place. They run the temple. They run the marketplace. They are in charge. We can only think of the emotions running through the hearts and minds of the chief priests and the scribes, but thankfully the text, it actually tells us. They're filled with anger. They're filled with fear. They resent Jesus. Back in verse 18, after Jesus cleanses the temple, we're told that they were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all of the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And Jesus, He knew this. This is why He counters their question with one of His own. They come up to Jesus seeking to exercise their authority over Him, but Jesus, He says in verse 29, I instead will ask you a question. Answer me, and only then will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's the question. He says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And then He commands them, answer me. And now we're brought to what we might call the great deliberation of the first century, and I say that very sarcastically. See, the chief priests, they gather and they begin discussing this question that Jesus posed to them. They begin weighing their options. On one hand, they say, if we say that John's baptism is from heaven, Jesus, He'll be able to recognize that we then have not actually believed that because we have not lived it out. And if they say from man, then all the crowd will surely turn on them because the crowd, they believed that John was a prophet, that his baptism was from God. So this conundrum before them in their great deliberation is really a question of whose respect and authority they fear the most. the crowds or Jesus? And they don't know how to answer this question. And so after much deliberation, they respond with a not-so-great answer. They're left in verse 33 with the four words, "We do not know." Well, let's ask ourselves, what is the answer? Was John's baptism from heaven or from man? You kind of feel a little bit of tension there. John's a man. He was baptizing. He said that he comes, and the one who comes after him, he's not even worthy to untie his shoe. Well, what does Mark's gospel say? You flip back just a few pages in your Bible, the very opening lines of Mark's gospel says in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And then we're drawn immediately into the baptism of John. That John's baptism was prophetic fulfillment. So just a quick aside, something interesting here about the prophecy recorded is that it actually comes from two different prophecies. The first one in Malachi 3, which speaks to the Messiah actually coming to the temple with judgment. The second one from Isaiah, where the glory of the Lord is revealed to his people by way of salvation. So these prophecies, they actually speak to everything that we're seeing happen in Mark chapter 11, where John, his baptism was ordained by God, that he was sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord, who would enter the temple with judgment and declare salvation for his people. And so, yes, the baptism of John, it was from heaven and not from man. And if the religious elites were to recognize and accept this, then they would also have to recognize the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. That if John came preparing the way for the Lord, that that Lord is Jesus. But they couldn't do that. So they're left with the words, "We do not know." But what's the lesson that's there to be learned from this council that was held by the chief priests and the scribes? Think about when you go to the doctor and you're sick and you sit down in the office and they come in and the first question they ask you is, "Okay, what's wrong? What's wrong with you?" And you answer and you start saying, "Oh, I have the sniffles, I have a sore throat, I have a headache," and all of these things. You're not really answering their question. You're waiting for them to tell you the answer to the question of what's wrong with you. You're just being able to list some symptoms that you're experiencing. But the underlying condition there is, I don't know, that you have the flu or something like that. All you've done is give them a short list of symptoms. You have not given them the condition. I say all of this because this helps us understand the chief priests in this time, how they respond to Jesus with the answer, "We do not know." Their symptoms, their emotions are anger and fear. Their symptom is the inability to answer the question, but that's not their condition. Their condition is that they are spiritually dead. See, 1 Corinthians 2:14, it tells us that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But here's the good news for those who have been made new in Christ. The gift of the Spirit enables us to discern the things of God. We have been gifted with the license to seek wisdom from God. In fact, the books of James, it actually tells us that we ought to go to God for wisdom and that he will give it to us generously. And this has a direct correlation to joyful living under the authority of Christ. We don't do so by undermining his authority, by questioning his authority. It's not by seeking the counsel of the world, but instead we actively seek out wisdom from God. We actively seek out his will for our life. And if we are to do that, if we are to seek out his authority joyfully, we must pray. We must be in conversation with our loving Father. Because what would you expect to happen if you neglect prayer? How would we discern any spiritual truth? We'd probably only be able to mutter the words, "I do not know," when it comes to Christ. Because after all, that is the result of the chief priests. They answered Jesus with the words, "We do not know." And so Jesus, he responds in the second half of verse 33 to say, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The authority of Christ, it's kept from them. It's hidden. They don't know the authority of Christ because they don't truly know Christ. They aren't in relationship with him. But what do we know about those who do know Christ? What about those who recognize the authority of Christ in their lives? What is the visible result of living joyfully under the authority of Christ? It is our third point, authoritative commissioning. That for those who know Jesus, he authoritatively commissions us. That is the good news of the gospel, the outcome of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's told to us in Matthew 28, 18, when Jesus, he appears before his disciples and he tells them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's the first line of the Great Commission. All authority, not some, not just the authority that's found in heaven, not just the authority found on earth, not just authority over Christians or over the church, but all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Because there's nothing that Christ doesn't look at and proclaim as his. See, every one of you here today, you all live under the authority of Christ. The question is, do you live under that authority with joy or with hate? Because if you want to live joyfully under the authority of Christ, you must first receive him as your Lord and Savior. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you have done that, if you have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you've been given not only the command, but also the ability to live joyfully under him. See, as Jesus was sent on mission with the authority of the Father, so too has he sent his church with the authority of the gospel. After proclaiming to his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, he then authoritatively commissions his disciples to go. Tells them to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the triune God, to teach them to observe, to listen, to obey joyfully all that Christ has commanded us to do. That is joyful living under the authority of Christ. Spreading the gospel by word and deed, it is joyful living under the authority of Christ. To earnestly seek the fulfillment of the Great Commission, to go and to share the gospel. So finally, I'll say it one more time. It's not always easy to live joyfully under the authority of Christ. We are still sinners, but we are in a state of grace. We have access to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit, and so even when it's difficult, even when we don't want to, we should continually seek to live joyfully under Christ's authority given to him in the accomplishment of our redemption. Augustine is famous for praying these words to God. He says, command what you will and give what you command. The essence of his prayer is saying, Lord, without you, it is impossible. But with you, all things are possible. So command what you will. Exercise your authority, but grant me the grace that enables me to obey you joyfully. Let that be our prayer this week, that God's grace would uphold us and enable us to live joyfully under his authority. Let's pray.